Okay, we are still in Corinthians. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking and starting at chapter 2. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Last week, we talked about Paul beginning to address these specific issues in the Corinthian church and the issues that started in their divisions. And Paul reminds the Corinthian church that the primary issue is the teaching of the cross, the teaching of the gospel and of Christ and Him crucified. As we learned last week, the cross, the world considers... This isn't working, Christopher. What am I doing wrong? I'll let you do it. We learned that last week that the world considers the cross foolishness or moronic or stupid. And believers consider the cross to be the power of God. And that's quite a dichotomy, isn't it? I mean, they're two mutually exclusive interpretations of the cross. And we discussed that not only are there two mutually exclusive interpretations of the cross, but there's two conditions which determine the ability to accurately understand and interpret the cross. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. We talked last week that those who are perishing only have human reason to rely on, and human reason can't conceive or understand the cross. They can't conceive that a God would willingly sacrifice Himself on a cross to atone for the sins of men. Those that are being saved have the Holy Spirit to remove the scales from their eyes and their blindness. The cross, we talked about last week, is a stumbling block to the Jews. They think it's blasphemous that their Messiah would suffer the death of a common criminal. And the Greeks think it's foolish, who ridicule those who worship a God that willingly died, and on a cross no less, the most demeaning form of death. Last week we looked at why the world considers the cross foolishness, and the world makes every effort to interpret the cross from a human standpoint. And God cannot be known through man's wisdom. We looked at this quote, and I thought this was important to put up again from John MacArthur. We can amass all the prophetic evidences, scientific evidence, miraculous evidence, historical, archaeological evidence, the evidence of transformed lives, and in the end, while all of those are reasonable and true representations of the Scripture, they cannot take the scales off the blind eyes. They cannot give life to the dead soul. The message of the cross is unattainable by human wisdom. We don't have the capacity from a human standpoint to understand the cross. It also doesn't make any reason. It's unreasonable. I mean, you remember last week the clip that we played that no thinking person would believe in vicarious redemption. So it's unreasonable for us, from a human standpoint, to consider the cross. It's also humbling. As Paul said, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. It's a call to humility. Tonight we're going to look at why the cross is considered the power of God to those that are being saved. Tonight's theme is man's wisdom relies on man's experience, and believer's wisdom relies on the power of God. So this is a continuation, actually, of what we talked about last week. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Paul continues this thought all the way through chapter 1 and then through chapter 2. So this is a continuation of this one thought. And that brings us to our passage for tonight, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and discuss why the cross is the power of God. And we're going to take this in a couple of sections. The power of cross does not have worldly appeal. And the power of cross reveals the mystery of God's wisdom. But before I get to these points, I have to confess I was struck by this phrase, the power of God. Because Paul talks about that in chapter 1, verse 18, that the cross is the power of God. He also talks about this in chapter 2, when he says that he desires the faith of the Corinthians to rest on the power of God. So it's got to mean something important, doesn't it? I mean, it's got to mean something for Paul to emphatically say this a couple of times in this passage. So I wanted to study it. I wanted to look at and try and bring you a definition of the power of God. And this is what I came up with. That's it. Nothing. I mean, I can't come up with an adequate definition for the power of God. I can't. There's no words. Why can't I? Help me out. Why can't I come with an adequate definition of the power of God? It's unfathomable. Good. Why else? Anybody? Why can't I come up with, or why isn't there just a definition of the power of God? Can you think of any reason? We can't understand it. Good, Marcin. It's incomprehensible to us. Rachel. I like that one. We have nothing to compare it to. Anything else? It's redundant. Who said that? Good. I mean, there's nothing to compare it to. It's all power. It's the only power. Good. But since I couldn't come up with an adequate definition, I still want to convey something about the power of God. And the only thing I could come up with is how it's manifested in Scripture, the evidences of the power of God. Now, I think it's important to at least explore some of these evidences and manifestations of the power of God so we can get a grasp of just what Paul is talking about here. Because I think that's really important. So as we look at the manifestations of the power of God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Psalm 33. Secondly, the power of God gave life to man. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Genesis 2:7. The power of God destroyed all mankind but saved a remnant. As we're learning in Genesis, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The power of God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. The power of God gave the Israelites victory in the promised land. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I have been with Moses. I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Joshua 1. The power of God judged the Jewish people for their disobedience. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Judges 2. The power of God became incarnate in the virgin birth and life of Jesus Christ. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1. The power of God performed miracles, healed the sick, and raised the dead. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, Jesus tells the Sadducees, in answer to their questions, that they knew neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Luke records during the trials of Jesus prior to the crucifixion, the Jewish leaders ask him, If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So Jesus is not only here referring to the physical manifestations of God, it's spiritual power as well. A power that's going to be manifested at Christ's resurrection and ascension. And there's many, many, many more examples of God's power in Scripture, isn't there? Displays of the power of God, they were witnessed by both believers and unbelievers alike, weren't they? And most of God's power as recorded in Scripture was material in nature and easily verifiable. But the power of God is more than just physical manifestations and physical evidences. The power as displayed at the cross is a spiritual power. And it's beyond our comprehension outside the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The concept of the cross being the power of God, it's a huge concept. And you know what? We're going to be spending eternity just learning more about it. And it's much bigger than we're going to cover in just the few minutes we have now. It's the power of God that atones for and forgives sins. The power of God gifts us with eternal life. This display of the power of God is only verifiable through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And it can't be verified by worldly standards or wisdom. It is the grace of God. It is the justice of God. It is the forgiveness of God. It is the supreme, unconditional love of God. A display of God's power, as Peter says, that the angels long to look. Because they will never experience this part of God. But we can. As Paul reminds us in Romans 1:16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The cross was God's eternal plan for salvation all along. All along. And he put all of his power that you see here and more behind it. All of it. All for us. And I don't want to minimize that. I don't want to minimize that at all. So that's a very quick summary of the power of God that I just don't have adequate enough words for. But I thought it was important to at least discuss that for tonight. So thanks for indulging me in that, because I think it's easy for us to just skip over that phrase and not let it sink in. So back to our passage for tonight. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and again, we're going to take this in a couple of sections. The power of the cross does not have worldly appeal. And I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul tells the Corinthians that when he was with them, he wasn't a prolific speaker, and he didn't have persuasive words, and he didn't have the most dynamic presence. And Paul tells us this specifically in 2 Corinthians 10:10, when he says, "For they say," that's the people who are evaluating him, "for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." How would you like that said about you? Your presence, they considered Paul's presence unimpressive. And they considered the way he talked and his oratory skills contemptible. They were measuring Paul by their worldly standards. And they were using those worldly standards to verify whether his message had any validity or not. Whether his message and he could speak as one having any authority whatsoever. And they determined that he didn't. How often does this happen today? How often are we guilty of that? We measure someone by their oratory skills or presence or persuasive speech, and we don't listen to the message. Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 2 that he was determined to not come with any superiority of speech or of wisdom. He was determined to not do that. His goal was to effectively communicate the gospel. Communicate Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and Him crucified. That was his goal. He didn't want any worldly standards to detract from that message. When it says that he didn't know anything else, doesn't mean he didn't have any education or intellect. We know that's not right. He was very educated. He was very intellectual. On the contrary, but all that was nothing compared to the gospel. He wanted everyone's focus to be on the message, not on him. Paul also states that he was with them in weakness and in fear and trembling. This is a very humbling statement by Paul. When Paul first came to Corinth, he started teaching where he normally did, in the synagogue. Let's turn to Acts chapter 18 real quick. Acts chapter 18, 6 through 10, to see what happened. Somebody read that for me? Acts chapter 18, verses 6 through 10. Thank you, Aidan. The situation with the Jewish leaders had gotten to the point where for some reason Paul felt weak and afraid. And we don't know for sure exactly why, but he did. But the Lord, in a vision, encouraged him to continue to preach. There to protect him and be with him in his preaching. Why would Paul insert this in this passage? Why do you think? Give encouragement. Good. What else? Cameron?
To show how insignificant he is called by the work of the Lord.
Good. I think that's exactly right, Cameron. To show that it had nothing to do with his, he was so weak, it had nothing to do with his power whatsoever. He was preaching and speaking strictly by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul focused on one thing and one thing only, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul determined not to allow earthly wisdom or superiority of speech to detract from the message of the gospel. Paul relied solely on the power of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit revealing the gift of eternal life to those whose eyes and ears were to be opened. The Holy Spirit would do that work. Remember what the leader said? His presence was unimpressive. And his speech was contemptible. The Holy Spirit then had to do work. And Paul relied on that. John Calvin writes, "The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of Himself in the Word, so also the Word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit." Sealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul knew that. Paul knew that he was inadequate to send this message. Secondly, the power of the cross reveals the mystery of God's wisdom. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but just as is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. The wisdom that Paul here refers to is that only the telos can understand. Telos is the Greek word for those who have been made complete, or believers. The wisdom that we talked about earlier, that the world can't conceive or comprehend, a wisdom hidden as a mystery until the Holy Spirit reveals it. It's not that we are more intelligent or educated. We're not noble. But when we are made complete in Christ, the divine work of regeneration and transformation provides wisdom that only comes from God. A wisdom that God predestined to bring to us and receive long before the rulers of this current age. The mystery of eternal wisdom that God predestined to send His Son to us. To live and die for us. This was planned long ago. Before any of the current rulers or authorities even existed. Before they had any thoughts. Before they had any plans. God planned the cross as a means of salvation for the world long before these current Jewish leaders. The wisdom is not the world's wisdom and can't be measured as such. And those that do measure by worldly standards, they don't understand the mystery of the cross. It's hidden from them. They're blind to the cross and its significance and its purpose of salvation. Because Paul said that if these Jewish leaders did understand it, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. This mystery is only revealed through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Again, referring to that condition of being saved. Paul, in this passage, refers back to Isaiah 64 and 65 when he emphasizes that no human has been privy to know all that God has prepared for him. It can't be reasoned by human intellect. Our humanity is too finite and too inadequate to comprehend the cross. But all these plans were prepared by God in eternity past for those who love Him. If you are in Christ, He made these plans specifically for you. And even those who are yet to be in Christ. This reminds me of Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So practically, what does this mean for us? Number one, don't rely on your own wisdom or strength. It's weak. Trust and work in power of the Holy Spirit. But you have to have discernment to know where the Holy Spirit is working, where He's not. Paul received a vision. We have this. We have the Word of God. And so how do we know where the Holy Spirit is working? First, only through knowing, being faithful and obedient to God's Word. Secondly, seeking the counsel of godly men and women who love you. Third, praying for spiritual boldness and peace. And lastly, trust, as God said to Paul, I will be with you. Number two, practically, is this is the perfect week to dwell on the power of the cross. The Passion Week. Dwell on the fact that all of the power of God, all of it, was displayed at the cross. Everything that the essence of God is was manifested there. Justice, sacrifice, mercy, grace, forgiveness, everything. And if you have accepted that, then dwell on that every day. Be grateful for that every day. So when Good Friday comes, just 2 days from now, remember that the power of the cross is salvation, and eternal life. And it was all planned in eternity past. All planned. And God put all of His power into saving you. Let's pray. So, Lord Father, thank You for the power of the cross and the power of God to salvation. Thank You for that plan. Lord, thank you for doing something we could never comprehend, we could never conceive, that it is all of You. It has nothing to do with us, nothing to do with our wisdom, nothing to do with our efforts. That is all Your power to salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.